to continue in our series in the book of 1 Timothy. So if you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And today we're going to begin this chapter. And when I say begin, I mean quite literally, we're just going to begin it. And we're only going to talk about the first verse this morning. We're looking at a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young man named Timothy. And so in order to really grasp what we're going to talk about today, there's a few things that we really need to remind ourselves of. And that's really what this letter's about, why Paul is writing to Timothy in the first place, and what's going on in the church. And that's really going to give us some insight into what exactly is being said here. Ultimately, today we're going to be discussing this topic of biblical leadership. And so I thought about this for a while because it's really hard to look in 1 Timothy here and say, okay, here's a chapter that's dealing with qualifications for leaders in the church and what that looks like. And how do you make that relevant to church members? And how do you, you know, think about that from the perspective of people that, you know, may not aspire to be in a leadership role, and how does that connect? But as we're going to see, all those things kind of come together, and we're going to see what that looks like this morning. So as Timothy faces several issues arising in the church, Paul writes this letter to him. One of those issues and the primary occasion for this letter is this idea of false teaching. So there are false teachers in the church at Ephesus, and ultimately, Paul is writing to help Timothy deal with that. But in order to grasp this, we have to get one principle down. And this is a good principle to have as you're reading Scripture, looking through the New Testament. This is something that you need to continue to keep in mind. Because something that's happened over the years is we've taken the name church and we've made it a building rather than a people. And in doing so, that actually causes some issues in how we interpret and think about Scripture. So we say, Sunday morning, we get up, what are you doing this morning? Well, we're going to church. Not really accurate. You're going to a building where the church meets. That's accurate. Okay, but when we say, you know, well, what are you a member of a church? I'm a member of Temple Baptist Church. Where is that? 444 Beeman Street. Actually, that's not accurate. The church meets at 444 Beeman Street, but on any other given day, the church is all over Sullivan and Bourbon and Cuba and all over the place. That's where the church actually physically is, because the church is a people, not a place. The church doesn't exist in and for itself. It's not about us. It's all about God. In fact, Paul is going to say in 1 Timothy that that this is what he calls the household of God. And it's about God and his glory. Now, what we do here, this may be the vehicle by which believers strengthen their faith or express their worship or embrace obedience to God. But again, it's not a place, it's a people, it's not a program, it's a lifestyle. And that's something that you really have to grasp to fully understand what is being talked about in some of these letters, including this one in particular. A healthy church is a group of believers who gather together, who live together, who grow together, who mature together, who become the growing, maturing, living, vibrant manifestation of Christ himself on earth. In other words, we call it the body of Christ. Why do we call it the body of Christ? Because Christ is the head of the church and the church is his body, which means on earth, we're the hands and feet of Jesus. We reach out to people. We love one another and we love people outside the church, so on and so forth. We're Jesus's body moving on the earth as he guides as head. And that's the way we have to see it, which means the body of believers is God's chosen instrument by which we proclaim the saving truth of Jesus Christ in the world. So Jesus proclaims his saving truth through his body, the church. So to fully grasp or understand this, we have to really get that part out of the way. So if everybody's got that down, we can move on. If you don't got that down, raise your hand. We'll continue to talk. Okay, everybody got it? All right. When you read the scriptures, you just kind of think about that. Churches, people, not buildings. We got to grasp that. And what we know from 1 Timothy is that some of the people had become a part of this body of believers at Ephesus, and they began to teach things that were actually contrary to the truth of the gospel. And by teaching, I don't just mean that they offered some class or they got up and taught something. Basically, what they were doing is not only teaching by word, but also by deed. So these things that we do are just as telling as the things that we say. So false teachers had risen up in the Ephesian church, and they were leading people astray by not only teaching false doctrines, but by also living in a manner that was not worthy of the gospel of Christ, that did not emulate or basically show the gospel and show Jesus in their lives. And so in the book of Acts, Paul is going to address this particular issue as he addresses the overseers of the Ephesian church. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves are going to come in among you. So let's kind of back up for a moment and think about this. In the book of Acts, Paul is traveling around to churches. And in that process, he's going from church to church. He's starting churches. He's going through. And he goes to Ephesus and he stays there quite some time. And in the process, this church kind of grows. But he says to them, and this is a prediction of Paul, I know that when I leave here, fierce wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock from among, even from among your own selves. Men are going to rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples. That's Acts chapter 20. So 5 or 6 years later, Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus and says, the false teachers are going crazy there. You've got to help with this. So 5 or 6 years later, after Paul says this, the Ephesian church is being poisoned by false teachers with deadly doctrines. It's kind of like a cancer eating away at the body of Christ. So Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus. We know that from the very first chapter in this letter. He says, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. So that's what this letter is about. Knowing the difficulty that Timothy faces, Paul writes this letter to him and to the church at Ephesus to give instructions on how to deal with this particular issue of false teaching. And what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I write to you. So he's actually giving them the very reason why he's writing this letter in the first place. He says, I write to you that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And notice what he says here, how to conduct yourself in the household of God. Paul doesn't call the church the house of God. He calls it the household of God. Why? Because it's a people. It's a people, not a place. This is not sacred ground. This is a sacred people. And that's what's important. And Paul is saying, this is how you need to behave as part of the family of God. This is not just something for the church. It's for the individuals, the body as a whole. This is how you are to behave. This is the way that you are to live as being members of the family of God. So Paul informs Timothy about the pitfalls and the issues of false teaching and what it does to the family of believers. So that when people within a church begin to teach and act in a manner that is contrary to the gospel, it promotes some of the most ungodly behavior. False accusations, speculation, arrogance, self-righteousness, selfishness, greed. So that you can rest assured that when groups of people within a church begin to gossip, and that they begin to think of themselves more highly than they ought to, and they begin to serve their own interests with no concern for the interests of others, false teaching is present. When unity in a church is forsaken for divisiveness, and divisiveness abounds, false teaching is present. True Christianity finds its evidence in lifestyles that are shaped not by our own lives, not by our own selfishness, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that a person whose life is not shaped by the gospel shows that they have, at the very least, turned away from true faith. And that person is living and perpetuating this idea of false teaching, whether they're teaching it or living it. So what I'm trying to get across to you is this idea that it is essential for the church, the body of believers, to love Jesus, to obey Jesus, to imitate Jesus, to follow Jesus at all times and in all ways according to the scriptures. If in the Bible Jesus is said to be the head of the church, then we can rightly assume that any church and any body of believers that doesn't hold Christ as preeminent and doesn't center itself around the sacred scriptures is not a Christian church. And I mean that quite literally. I don't know how else to say it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that we have somehow got hold of this idea that error is only that which is outrageously wrong. And we do not seem to understand that the most dangerous person of all is the one who does not emphasize the right things. In other words, for us to be healthy, living, growing, and maturing Christian church, we need to be emphasizing the right things in our lives. This ultimately is Paul's goal in writing this letter to Timothy, to inform him of these things that he needs to emphasize in contrast to what the false teachers are emphasizing. And one of those things that he emphasizes in this book we see in chapter 3, and that's going to be this idea of true biblical leadership in the form of elders and deacons. And that is essentially what he's going to lay out here. And we can understand leadership, because any organization or any group of people, you can look at that and say, okay, it's easy to see, it's easy to understand that leadership is common sense when you get a group of people together. A school without teachers, a game without referee, a country without government, toddlers without parents at home, prison without guards, job without a boss. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense to us. That's chaos. But what does make sense is leadership, someone rising up and saying, okay, this is the way we're doing this. This is how it's going to go. Every group of people have leaders. An unruly, dysfunctional group of people that has no leadership creates nothing but confusion and chaos. If that's happening in the household of God, it would not speak well of the gospel at all. So therefore, we see that there is a need for godly, biblical leadership within the local church. The early church quite clearly had overseers, and there is no denying that. What is remarkable and what is clearly significant is the fact that even in the very beginning, the earliest churches, the youngest churches, appointed leaders. It's not like this leadership idea came later. Even in the beginning, it was something that was present in the early church. Before we go much farther, we should probably establish what is an overseer. Because when we look at verse 1 here, it says that this, Paul says, in this saying, it is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So what is an overseer? Who would that be? How do we understand that? The word overseer is episkopos, which is sometimes translated bishop. The word overseer is also synonymous with several other words in the Gospels describing church leaders, including the biblical word for presbyteros, which is actually translated as elder. In the New Testament, here's what we have to kind of get our mind around. The words for pastors, rulers, elders, leaders, and overseers are often used interchangeably, as in they mean the same thing. But elder is the term used most common in the New Testament. And an elder is one who, in essence, pastors the church like a shepherd pastors the flock. In the Baptist church, and in the Southern Baptist church more specifically, we kind of have, we call them pastors. Ultimately, they are elders. But the Bible actually talks about two types of elders. Those who devote themselves to the work of preaching and teaching, and those who don't. So in the early church, they had not just one pastor, they had a plurality of men who served as the leadership of the church. Some of those men were overseers, watching over and caring for the flock, and some of those overseers were devoting themselves to preaching and teaching, which is what we call our pastors today. So not every elder was a preacher, but every elder was an overseer and a shepherd and a leader in the church, and there were multiple. Here's something that I've come to as I've studied this, and this is not the first time that I've talked about this particular subject. If you can remember way back when we had these new documents that we were dealing with, I preached a message on biblical leadership then too, and it's very similar, except I preached out of Ephesians, which is interesting since 1 Timothy is addressing the church at Ephesus and kind of dealing with the same issue. But I believe in my own understanding of Scripture that it is a tragedy that one of the great biblically sound doctrines of the Bible that was a prominent feature in the early church has somewhat been lost in churches over the years. And it's no longer emphasized and no longer practiced in many of the modern day churches. And that is this idea of eldership. Even as we approach the subject this morning, I think the New Testament model of eldership is largely unknown to most Christians. Because you're probably sitting there thinking to yourself right now, I could have sworn that I saw Baptist on the name of this building as I walked in this morning. Where am I right now? Because this doesn't sound right. This is different to me, of course. Because these are things that maybe we don't always hear about, or maybe we don't always teach about, or maybe things that get ignored or displaced along the way, and we don't use the same terminology, and sometimes it just kind of gets lost in the flow. But then when we read the Scripture, we see elders, 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 elders all over the place. And then it's like, wait a minute, how do we connect these things? And so here's where we're going to connect these today. New Testament clearly teaches that the church is to be led by qualified and called men who are elders and overseers. And Paul's not talking about some hierarchical church office. He's simply talking about men who are called and qualified to direct the church. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of this letter, teaching Timothy and the church at Ephesus how to conduct themselves in the household of God, part of that conducting themselves rightly is having elders and deacons. And he lists these lists of qualifications for them. And that's the only two offices that are ever addressed in the early church in the New Testament. It makes perfect sense here, however, that Paul would address this issue, because if the church is having problems and if people are being led astray into false teachings and beliefs and practices, then it makes perfect sense that Paul would address the leadership of the church. Because what's most likely happening here is that the church in Ephesus were electing leaders and elders, deacons, who ought not be elected to those particular positions, who did not meet the proper qualifications, and those folks were leading others astray. And when it comes to leadership in the household of God, it's essential that we get this right. And here's where it becomes relevant for you. If it's essential that we get this right, that means ultimately your leadership is on you. It's on you to get this right, to pray for your leaders, for the proper ones, for going through that process, for looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and saying, okay, here are the qualifications. Do our leaders meet these qualifications as we pray to elect new ones in the future, and so on and so forth? Here's what Paul says in verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So Paul clearly seems to be indicating here that the office of church leader, overseer, pastor, whatever you want to call it, it's important. It's a significant work. He says this is trustworthy. You'll notice he doesn't just make the statement, anybody that aspires to the office of overseer desires a noble task. He even quantifies it more by saying, what I'm about to say, this saying is trustworthy, which means it's generally accepted. It's the way that the church sees it. It is the truth. It is trustworthy that anybody that aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And what we're going to see here, and what Paul's going to do, is he's going to help Timothy and the Ephesians understand how essential this task is to appoint the right leaders. How important that is and how essential that is. Biblical leadership is affirmed by the church. Now, it may be a calling from God. Maybe that God is calling and gifting people with specific abilities, and those people have shown themselves to be worthy of the task. But any biblical leadership, whether we're talking about elders or deacons or anybody who is in leadership, that has to be affirmed by the church. So as Paul is traveling and planting new churches on this first missionary journey, it says in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, that they appointed elders in every church. If Paul thought that it was important that every church had elders, then there has to be something to that. And here's three things that we need to consider here. Number one, elders, we know from Scripture, are leaders, pastors who are called by God. Paul and Barnabas, they're going on these missionary journeys, but they're not going on the journeys just because they sit around and say, hey, you want to go on a mission trip? Well, sure, we'll go on a mission trip, let's go. And then they go. They're going because they were prompted by the Holy Spirit. And being prompted by the Holy Spirit, they travel around to different cities, sharing the gospel and starting churches. And along the way, they begin this process of appointing elders, again, prompted by the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 20, we see Paul say to the Ephesian elders that they need to pay careful attention to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. So ultimately, we cannot forget that leadership in the church is primarily a work of God, as God equips people and calls people to lead and gifts them to the church. But at the same time, church leaders are appointed by the church. So quite simply put, a church elder or leader or pastor is a man called to be an overseer by God and appointed by the church. Thus, not any individual can come up and say, you know what, God's calling me to be a pastor. And we say, okay, have at it. Okay? That's not the way it works. And that's not the way it worked in Scripture. In fact, Paul lists a list of qualifications. Why are those qualifications there? Because these are the guys you should look for. This is what they should look like. Here are the qualifications that they should meet. So, Paul thought that it was important that the church understand what kind of men are qualified to be in leadership in the church. Most likely because in Ephesus, they were not appointing people who met those qualifications, and it was causing trouble and chaos and false doctrines and false teaching, and nobody was standing up and dealing with it. So these men are appointed. It's the church's job to appoint them. That's a big deal. Churches decide who is qualified to be their leaders. But why? Why is that important? Because later on, the Bible is going to say to the church, you need to submit to your leaders. So here's the deal. The church has to appoint the leaders, but they have to be very careful and they have to understand, do they meet these qualifications? Do they fit this standard that they're supposed to fit? Why? Because we're supposed to submit to them. And we see how that plays out and how important that part of it is. That's a big deal. But one other thing that's also very interesting in the early church is that when it comes to church leadership, especially in the concept of elders, it's always plural. Now, this may be a concept that's new to some because we emphasize a lot the idea and the role of senior pastor in the Baptist church. But in the New Testament, leadership in the church was always plural. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says that they appointed elders, plural, in every church. Paul says to Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, plural, in every church, as I directed you. This may be, you know, some kind of new concept, maybe not, maybe we understand it. But when you think about the book of Ecclesiastes has this saying where it says a threefold cord stands. In other words, plurality is a good thing. In other words, a rope gets stronger the more strings you put into it. Do you understand that concept? The stronger it is, the more godly, God-called, church-appointed men who meet the spiritual qualifications of elder, who come together to lead the church, the better off you are, ultimately. So what comes out of this is, again, not some hierarchical, dogmatic church government where some individuals bent on seizing control of the church. Rather, what comes out of this is the kind of leadership that is plural. It's godly. It's spirit-led. It's Christ-centered. Leaders who are unified in one heart, one mind, one spirit, one Lord, if indeed they are called by God and properly appointed by the church and centered on one of the most important things, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is godly leadership, exemplified in the early Christian church. That's the type of leadership that a church should be glad to learn from and to submit to. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Very clear. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. In other words, they have a job to do, a job that not only God has called them to do, but you as a church has called them to do. If you have appointed pastors in positions in the church, you have called them to do a job. Not your dirty work. Not all of the stuff that you don't want to do. But a job called by God. They're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give account and leaders. Multiple times in the Bible, it says they're going to be held to account. Why is it a noble task? Why is it something to aspire to? Because we think about that. I don't want to be held accountable for that, right? That's leadership. In other words, carefully decide who will be your godly, mature, qualified leaders, and then let them lead. That is ultimately what you're called to do and be as a body of believers. That's going to benefit you. That's going to bring joy to both those who lead and those who are being led. That's harmony. That's the beauty of what God has planned and purposed for his church. That's what biblical leadership is all about. That's the idea. But secondly, biblical leadership also gives an example to the church. So it's not just about, you know, this idea of selecting who's going to be and going through this process, but also the idea that once someone is a shepherd leading you and guiding you, they become an example to you. Because Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, which aspires literally means a person who greatly desires or sets their heart on, or want, quite literally wants to be or reaches for this idea of being a leader in the church. Paul says that's a good thing. That's good to aspire to that. Think of it this way. The term elder carries with it the status of being more mature, older. Generally referring to an older, more mature Christian. Which means a new Christian can't be an elder. But that makes sense, right? They haven't been a Christian long enough. There's no way of looking at them and saying, you'd make a good leader. In fact, verse 6, Paul says, an elder must not be a recent convert. But a recent convert can aspire to be an elder. That means they can look at that and say, that's something that I need to aspire to or move towards or live by. Paul will list out this list of qualifications for what an elder looks like and what an elder's characteristics should be like. And men who aspire to be elders then live their lives in a manner that those things begin to grow in them as they grow in maturity. But at the same time, here's where it gets relevant for you. Because we can also look beyond just the aspiration of people wanting to be in biblical leadership. And we can say that biblical leadership actually gives an example to the church as a whole. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says to the elders, be an example to the flock. So elders of the church set an example by how they pray, by how they study scripture, by how they teach, by how they lead the church, by how they manage the church, by how they care for people, by the way they strive to live exemplary lives and teach the Bible correctly and pray for the sick and teach sound doctrine and work hard and love one another and protect the church from false teaching. These are good things to aspire to, not just for people who want to be leaders, but also for people who are following them. And why shouldn't Christians aspire to these things? Why shouldn't Christians look at this list of qualifications for an elder and say, those are things we need to be striving for, such as being above reproach and sober-minded and self-controlled and respectable and hospitable and not quarrelsome and gentle? Shouldn't we all strive to manage our household well and not be a bunch of lazy, greedy drunkards? Because ultimately, that's what it says. An elder, you can't be lazy, can't be greedy, can't be a drunk. But shouldn't that be the aspiration of every church member? It's not just qualifications for elders. Here's how it gets relevant. Elders are to be examples. That's why they have to meet these qualifications, the qualifications that are supposed to be those things that lead the church by example. Isn't that the same way leadership works at home? Because in my home, I know my family, my children, my wife, I know they depend on me for leadership. And I may not always be, but I want to be the man that shows my boys how to act, not simply by word, but by deed. I want to be the man that shows my boys how to treat their mama. I want to show my daughter how a man ought to treat women. I want to be the man that shows my children how to love Jesus, how to read the Bible. And I think about what kind of men I want my boys to grow up to be. And then I aspire or strive to be that model for them. But isn't that what they need? I mean, because isn't that what they need? Boys need dads to stand up and be men. Men who love Jesus, men who love their wives, men who love the church, men who model what it means to be a follower of Christ. And hopefully my boys will aspire to be like that in their own lives. And Paul says it's a good thing to aspire to that. True, godly biblical leadership in a church sets that kind of example for the flock. Paul says that's a good thing. But he also says it's a noble task. Why is it a noble task for someone to aspire to be a biblical leader in the church? Why is that noble? Because biblical leadership is actually a blessing to the church. True biblical leadership is a blessing to the church. It's about what the biblical leader does. That's what makes it noble. Ultimately, elders were responsible for the general welfare of the church. From the earliest of times in the church, they have been appointed. They oversee the flock. They guard it. They feed it. They help supply it, even the physical needs. So elders guard the flock. This kind of oversight involves actually guarding them spiritually, keeping folks from false doctrine, but also keeping fierce wolves who come in to scatter the flock from doing so. Paul tells the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Because I know that after my departure, fierce wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. Therefore, be alert. Elders guard the flock. The elders of the church make decisions respecting doctrine and morals in the church. Paul says to Titus that the elders are to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that they may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So elders help lead the church in truth. It's part of what they do. That's a blessing to the church. Elders feed the flock. That's what happens when elders labor in the word and in teaching. God gave shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's Ephesians chapter 4. For building up the body of Christ. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 13 that the overseers will have to give an account. Overseers will have to give an account for that. Elders, pastors, men called to lead and shepherd the church, they have to give an account for how they feed the flock, for how they guard the flock. Elders care for the physical needs. They visit. They pray. They counsel. They help. But also oversight and organization. Keep the church from chaos. Provide stability. That's why Paul says it's a noble task. It's personal care for God's church, which is a people, not a building. It's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. It's why 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. It's a noble task. To conclude all of that, the church ultimately needs a plurality of godly leadership, God-given, spirit-led, biblically qualified leaders who give vision to the church, who organize the saints, who instruct in the word and lead the church in action so that when each part of the church is working properly, the body grows, builds itself up in love, and ultimately brings glory to God the Father. It's not an easy message just up front to just come in and say, okay, here's how you relate, here's how all of this plays out. But folks, you are very much a part of that. It's not just about leaders, it's about the people that those leaders lead. And all of that comes together to work in harmony for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's really the point here. And what we're going to do then next week is talk about the qualifications in a more specific manner. But first we had to set up the idea that, hey, here is what Paul talks about in leadership. When there's problems in the church, he lays out the leadership. Here's how it should look. Here's the way it should be. Here's how you should react and respond to them, and hear that as how that all relates together.